pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And though, as we read when Jesus spoke your word, some were offended, we know that it is best that we hear it. And we pray that you would enable us to see your plans for this world, broken as it is. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, someone once told me about an advert they'd seen for an aid charity that was aired on a European television station. It showed footage of painfully thin people starving whilst bombs dropped on them in the middle of a war zone. And the graphic imagery was accompanied by Louis Armstrong's gravelly voice intoning, "And I think to myself, what a wonderful world." Well, whatever you think of that as a marketing tactic, that advert was a powerful illustration of the ambivalence of life. In many ways, it is a wonderful world, a world, as we've seen in recent weeks, made by the good and loving God who has given us so much to enjoy. And yet, also, it is a world with suffering, death, poverty, injustice, a world of difficulties, abuse, and war. Well, why is it like this? How are we to understand the world in which we live? How is it that men and women made good in the image of God are now agents of so much that is bad? Well, as we continue our sermon series on the living God, our place in his story, we've reached a crucial part of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, which is on page 3 of the Black Church Bibles. Having seen in Genesis 1 that everything God made is good, and in Genesis 2 that we have been made ourselves as human beings the pinnacle of what God has formed, with great freedom and dignity in his likeness to rule the world with him and to be connected to him and to others, Genesis 3 then shows us what has gone wrong. It gives us the diagnosis of the human condition and explains the consequent brokenness of a world that had originally been made good. Well, in order to understand ourselves and our day, we are taken back to that original garden that we met before, Eden. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now this serpent, we're told in the New Testament, is symbolic of Satan or the devil. Now we're not given an explanation, but this created being has turned away from God to such an extent that he has become God's spiritual enemy. Now there are hints in the Bible, books like 2 Peter, which suggest that there was some sort of rebellion amongst angels in which the devil was at the centre. Well, whatever happened, we're to recognise not so much the origin of evil as the reality of it. Now this significant interaction involving the first man and the first woman and the devil is set before us as an historical event, albeit probably involving symbolic language. God had been exercising his loving rule in the garden through his word. He spoke and things came to be. And Satan attacks this truth. So the serpent said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Well, the woman begins by affirming what God had said. Verse 2, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Well, Satan tries again, verse 4, "You will not surely die." Now, directly contradicting what God had said. He then suggests that God is actually a cosmic killjoy. "For God knows that when you eat of it," the fruit of the tree of knowledge, "your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, the devil's temptation and deception works. And calamitously, the woman did the very thing that God had said don't do. Verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," that is aware, "she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not about simply knowing what is good and bad, right and wrong, that would be fine. But being the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. So the first human beings here tell God that actually they will make the rules, not him. They will decide the standards. They will set themselves up as God rather than him. And that is the key problem with the world now. Instead of all the earth's population recognizing the true God and living with him and for him, we have 7.5 billion people trying to be God. And that makes for huge conflict and tension and mess. Now, God had given the man and woman great freedom. Freedom within one restriction, because they were not God. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, we read, "You may eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." But that wasn't enough. Humans aren't content to live with and for God, enjoying his good world. We want to be God ourselves. Now, this may be presented to us here in Genesis 3 as a happening in the distant past, but the rest of the Bible shows that all of us are not only affected, but in a real sense, we share in the guilt. We are, in New Testament language, in Adam. We are, so to speak, all infected with the same rebellious gene. We have all made the same choice and so often repeat it. You and I, in a real sense, were there in the garden. You and I are part of what is often called the fall of humankind. Now, after this calamitous choice, we read verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Of course, God knows exactly what has happened. But the man begins the blame game, so characteristic of humanity. He says, "It wasn't me, it was her." And she says, "It wasn't me, it was the devil." Now, such an attitude, of course, continues to this day. Indeed, it seems to have been fed by modern ideology. For many years now, Western thought has been dominated by the myth that all human beings are essentially good, and that what is bad and negative can be traced directly to our upbringing or our influences or the environment in which we live. Now, the Bible shows that actually we cannot avoid our guilt and responsibility like that. We are all caught up in turning away from the true God, and we are all guilty and responsible, and this has many consequences. The writer and Christian communicator John Stott has said, "If you think about it, much of what we take for granted in any civilized society is based on the assumption of human sin. Nearly all laws have grown up because human beings cannot be trusted to settle their own disputes with justice and without self-interest. A promise is not enough. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We have to lock and bolt them. The payment of fares is not enough. Tickets have to be issued, inspected and collected. Law and order are not enough. We need the police to enforce them. All this is due to human sin. We cannot trust each other. We need protection against one another. It is a terrible indictment of human nature." Well, Genesis 3 here especially shows how our fall into sin has affected three areas. The first is that there are now broken relationships between people. The wonderful harmony and complementarity of the relationship between the first man and woman that we saw in Genesis 1 and 2 has now been spoiled. So verse 7, "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, we've seen that they blame each other and they blame, and God tells the woman, verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So even in the bringing to birth of new life, there is now struggle and discomfort. And there is a desire to control her husband when God had set things up for him to lovingly lead and care for her. Instead of a husband's self-giving, loving leadership, now so often there can be selfish domination. And when the first couple eventually have children, as we read, as we carry on in Genesis, we find that the baby, the first baby, becomes a murderer as Cain kills Abel. Now Jesus makes it clear, as he diagnoses human nature, as we read from Matthew 15, that we have a problem of the heart. Our very beings are affected. It is from within, not outside influences, that bad things so often come. The fall affects every part of life to some degree. Now, historically, this has sometimes been called total depravity. Now, that's a word that's often misunderstood. Total depravity is the Bible's teaching that not everything is totally bad. It isn't. We're still made in the image of God, for example. But rather that no part of the human person has remained unaffected by our turning away from God. So we are all a mixture of good and bad in different ways, and every part of us falls short of what we are meant to be to some extent. Our minds and thinking, our feelings and emotions, our personalities, our sexual desires, our instincts, our sense of right and wrong, and so on. So the fall leads to broken relationships between people, but also it affects the relationship between human beings and the earth. Now, we saw before in Genesis 1 and 2 that we are made in the image of God, and that involves ruling the world. We're to steward it and engage in meaningful and dignified work and service. However, the fall has affected this. So verse 17, and to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. Now there is a fight to control the previously harmonious natural world. There's a fault line in the world so that the elements can sometimes overwhelm us, and in everyday life work involves sweat and drudgery and toil, even if at other times we enjoy it. Our whole beings are broken, so an uneven distribution is our experience as we face pain and disease, illnesses of body and mind. But most seriously of all, the fall has consequences for the connection between human beings and God. We've turned away from God, and there is then justly God's judgment. The closeness of the friendship that the first humans once knew with God is gone. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Now God in his love continues to reach out, but human beings now avoid him. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. Now, there is, spiritually speaking, death. We are cut off spiritually from God, as God had warned Adam and Eve would be the case if they turned away from him, even though Satan denied it. And physical death will come to all eventually too, verse 19. You shall return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. So the first humans are justly banished from the perfectly pure God's presence in the perfect garden, and a return to it is prevented. Verse 23. The Lord God sent out from the Garden of Eden sent him out. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, this sad reality of humanity being fallen is one that we all need to recognise, and indeed our civilization needs to rediscover, along with the appropriate humility that it brings. It is the realistic antidote to the arrogance and foolishness of human beings that has brought so many bad things. And it should lead us to see that we need the God who has made us. It is also, frankly, very difficult to make sense of life unless we recognise that we are broken people living in a broken world. And yet, this is not the complete picture. Yes, there is sin, and there is judgment for sin breaking out, but there is also grace. God does not wipe us out completely, as he could have done. God has not given up on us. We remain made in the image of God, even though we are all flawed images. God has begun to judge, awaiting complete judgment in the end, but also he reaches out to his fallen image bearers. And indeed, we see here, he provides for them. Verse 21, God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And what's more, amongst these sad and sobering words that diagnose our broken world, there are also words of anticipation. Words that should fill us with wonder. They are words that are the reason why Genesis 3 is traditionally included in the festival of nine lessons and carols at Christmas. For here is the first sign of the gospel, the good news of redemption, of rescue and restoration. God speaks to Satan, personified in the serpent, verse 14. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See, God foretells that there is a time coming when an offspring of Eve, a human being, will defeat Satan, the serpent. When Jesus came into this broken world, God the Eternal Son, born of a woman, his heel was bruised by Satan as he died on the cross. But as he died, he crushed Satan's head, beating him. Through Jesus, those who call out to him and believe in him can be forgiven their sins and restored to God, and can begin, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, to work to see more of this world and more of human relationships restored. And when Jesus returns, he will finish that work. Through him, ultimately, the whole creation will be restored, indeed redeemed. That is, it will be better than it was before. And then there will be truly a wonderful world, with human beings and the created order mended, full of God's splendor and in complete harmony with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in many ways this is a diagnosis that we don't like. It makes us feel uncomfortable, we recoil from it, and yet we know deep down that this is reality. Father, help us to have a right humility about ourselves and our world. And yet as we see these things, we praise you that you have not left us on our own, but that you have sent Jesus into this world. And that you, the God of peace, will soon crush Satan under our feet. And that we will know that victory and ultimately that new world where things will be redeemed. So build us up in these truths, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.